Through the epistle of 1 John, as you note, who have been with us from time to time, John follows certain great themes. And we've been tracing those out as we've gone through this letter together. The theme of maintaining fellowship with the Son of God first, and following that, the theme of maintaining truth in a world that is very confused and deluded. And now we're on the theme of maintaining righteousness in a very wicked world. And there are two other themes to follow these, the theme of maintaining love and of maintaining assurance. But today we're taking a final word in the series on maintaining righteousness, which is found in the 10th verse of the 3rd chapter of John, and concludes the section that begins with verse 29 of chapter 2 and ends thus with chapter 3, verse 10. Now, in all this section, the apostle has briefly put the whole matter of maintaining righteousness in one verse. He says, "The secret of doing right is possessing and experiencing within yourself the life of the righteous one." There's only one who's righteous. There's only one who's ever been righteous, the Lord Jesus himself. And his life must be lived again in you in order for you to be righteous. There isn't any other basis. No flabby substitutes, no sleazy imitations, no cocky parodies, no grim copies, no slimy counterfeits will be accepted. There's only one basis, and that's the reproducing in the plan and purpose of God by means of the Holy Spirit of the life of the Son of God in you. And nothing else than that is righteousness. Now, in the verses that follow that verse, that's chapter 2, verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him." That's the secret. And in those verses that follow, just to briefly recapitulate here, we see the effect of this in three dimensions in life. As to the future, we're given a hope that purifies us. We're looking on to an event that's coming, certain, more certain than anything that's happening, as reported in our papers today, the return again of Jesus Christ. As to the past, we see that the Son of God came into our hearts to remove lawlessness, the spirit of rejection of authority. And that takes care of all the past rebellion of our life. And as to the present, he has come, John says, to deliver us from the works of the devil, from murder, from lying, from destruction, these things that always follow the lawless attitude of the devil. Now, the way life works is always a mystery to us. You know that. We don't even understand the workings of our own bodies. There are strange things going on within us, even now, that no doctor fully understands. Doctors know a great deal more about our bodies than most of us do, but even they don't know very much. And the realm of their ignorance is tremendous, as anyone knows who has been sick for any time. You know that many doctors can't put their finger on what's wrong, and they themselves confess that this is a difficult thing, that we know very little about the functioning of the human body compared with what we ought to know. And certainly in these areas of functions that we take more or less for granted, there's the brain, this tremendous complicated computer within us that instantly computes all kinds of complicated reactions as we're driving down the road, and it's constantly turning out things. Of course, as Dr. Dirks reminds us, is also true of human computers. If you put garbage in, you get garbage out. And sometimes they fail us. We have these eyes, these wonderful cameras that are constantly recording things for us. Much more complicated much more intricate than any television camera, recording everything in depth and color in three dimensions, and able to reproduce itself in the eye of the mind by the function of memory that nobody understands. These things are vast areas of mystery to us. And the ear, this amazing microphone that picks up sound more sensitively than this microphone or any other microphone that's ever been made, and reproduces it so beautifully for us and exposes us to the whole realm of sound in nature. Now, we don't understand these things. They're mysteries to us. Certain functions we grasp, but the rest remains a mystery. And so the mystery of the operation of the life of Jesus Christ in us is filled with enigma and sometimes puzzlement to us. As John says in this very passage, it does not yet appear what we shall be. How true that is. I've often thought that was put in there precisely for pastors to encourage their hearts. Somebody comes to me and they're all upset about something, or they're complaining or griping about some process going on in the church or some person, or they're all disturbed about what someone has said, and their reaction is petty and difficult, and after they leave, I have to say to myself, well, it does not yet appear what they shall be. What a comfort it is that something's happening even though it isn't apparent. We have these strange conflicts within ourselves, these fierce battles that sometimes rage, may be raging right now in your heart. You look up at me, you all look so peaceful, some almost asleep. But for all I know, there may be a fierce conflict going on right now within you. You're fighting a battle against anger or lust or some other violent feeling that has captured you and holds you and is shaking you to the very core of your being. This can all be taking place right here. How mysterious life is. No, it does not often appear. It does not appear yet what we shall be. But one thing is certain, and this is what John now brings us to. It may not yet appear what we shall be, but it does already appear what we are. The question's made clear here in this closing verse of this section now, chapter 3, verse 10. John says, "By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do right is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother." I don't think anything could be put plainer than that. It's crystal clear from that verse that all humanity in the sight of God is divided into two classes. Somebody has well said that people may be divided into two classes, the righteous and the unrighteous, and the classifying is always done by the righteous. And unfortunately, that may be true, that they're the ones who do the classifying. But it is true that humanity is divided into two classes, not three, as we often fondly imagine, I'm afraid. We think there are the children of the devil and the children of God. And then there's a vast group in between that are kind of morally neutral. They're neither devilish nor angelic. They don't belong to either classification. And if we're pressed on the point, most of us would classify ourselves in there somewhere. But God says no. John is so characteristic throughout this whole letter in the extremes of black and white which he draws, which are not just his idea. These reflect the actual situation. Truth is truth, and error is error. We've seen this before. And John says there's no fellowship between them. There's no blending between them. There are not gray areas of truth. Truth is either black or either white, or its opposite is black. And there are no blendings between them. And so there is in this matter of the division of mankind. we either, all of us belong either to the, as to the class of children of God, or we are children of the devil, one or the other. And John makes this very clear. There are not three, nor is there only one class. There are many today who would want us to believe that all men everywhere are by virtue of their birth children of God. But the Bible never sustains that idea for even a moment. In fact, these words of our Lord of John are the echo of our words of the words of the Lord Jesus himself, when he said to certain Pharisees of his day, "You are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you're going to be doing." Because this is what this phrase, "the children of the devil," means. It doesn't mean that the devil created us, if we're children of the devil. It means that we reflect the nature and characteristics of the devil. And we do so because we're tied in some remarkable, mysterious way to his life. And that's what constitutes the children of the devil, as well as what constitutes, in the opposite direction, the children of God. Now, all of this is in harmony with the rest of Scripture, as we've seen from time to time, with the scriptural view of man. Man, the Bible says, is a vessel. He doesn't have power in himself. He doesn't have life in himself. He's made to contain a life. He's made to hold someone. And he's designed to contain and express the life of another. Now, in the intention of God, that life was to be the life of God himself. Man was made for God. And that's why, as Augustine put it, we have within us a hunger for God that can never be stilled. Pascal said, "There is in every man a God-shaped vacuum, which only God can fill." We were made for God. But according to the record of the Scripture, because of the fall of man in the garden, mankind today is no longer expressing, containing and expressing the life of God, but is expressing the perverted, twisted life of the devil. The life of God twisted by the devil. And thus, the life of man, as it's manifest today, is a twisted life, a perverted life. And all of history and all of current events are constant contemporary witness to the truth of that fact. That's why life goes on the way it's recorded in our papers today. Now, I think there's a great deal of misunderstanding that often prevails on this matter of the children of the devil. Most of us probably think of the children of the devil as always being violent, malicious, openly immoral people. What we would ordinarily call wicked people. The communists and Jimmy Hoffa and some of these others, they're the children of the devil. And it is true that the devil expresses his life that way, in violence, in wickedness, in immorality, in lawlessness, in defiance, in hostility. And people who reflect that attitude, unquestionably, are the children of the devil, whose lives are consistently of that nature. Because the Bible tells us the devil is a roaring lion. He goes about as a roaring lion, expressing himself as a lion does, in violent power. But that's not the only way the devil acts. The Bible also says that the devil is an angel of light, and he can be equally suave and cultured and kindly and moral and respectable, even sweet. And it's possible that a life can reflect those characteristics and be as devilish as a life that's given over to open violence. Now, this is what John has been exposing to us all along. And as we've already seen, these but reflect our Lord's own teachings along this line. He said to these religious, moral, respected, and respectable men of his day, "You are of your father, the devil." And they were appalled. They said, what do you mean? We're not born of fornication. Our father's Abraham. He said, if Abraham were your father, then you'd love me like Abraham loved me. And you'd hear me. But you're of your father the devil. And the works of your father you'll be doing. Now as we view the life of humanity from the biblical point of view, we see that without exception, every one of us were born into the family of the devil. We are born children of the devil because we're part of the fallen race of Adam. We are children of Adam, and he sold himself to the devil. And all his children are like him in that respect. For that tendency and proclivity, that twisted perversion that bent toward sin is passed along to us from our forefathers, just like the color of our eyes and the height of our bodies and all the other physical features. We're born with this bent. And you only have to live with a few babies to realize this and to see it demonstrated, how utterly self-centered a baby is. There isn't anything more self-centered in the world than a baby. Everything exists for him in his thinking. The whole world is there only to serve his particular needs. And that's in essence, the expression of the life of the devil. And it's only, therefore, by new birth that we become members of the family of God, children of God. That's why Jesus said to that cultured, honored, respected, educated leader of his own day, Nicodemus, who came to him by night, except you be born again, he said, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. All your knowledge, all your education, all your morality, all your religion is of no value unless you're born again. You're still part and parcel of the family and the kingdom of Satan. And the whole thrust of the gospel is always in this direction. It's to deliver men from the kingdom of Satan and to bring them into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of Christ, into the Son of His love. That's what the church exists for. If we don't have that message to declare, we have no purpose for existing. The church is not here to correct social conditions primarily, except as the transference of men and women from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God does correct and change the social conditions of their life. We're here to declare that there's a way out of the mess, a way out of the troubles and the difficulties and the bondage and the slavery to the kingdom of the devil. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding on this phrase, the children of God, too. There are many people who hear Christians talking this way, and they say, what hypocrites you are. What do you mean, children of God? What makes you think you're any better than anybody else? Why do you put on such airs and act as though you're the saints and we're the sinners? And they seem to feel that if a person says that he's a child of God, that he's thereby claiming to be perfect and without sin. Now, no thoughtful, Bible-taught, Spirit-taught Christian ever takes that position, obviously. To be a child of God does not mean we're perfect. It does not mean we have yet learned all that's involved in being a child of God, nor begun to experience it ourselves. What it does mean is that the healing process has begun. God has begun a transforming work, and the evidences of it should be obvious right from the beginning. Not that it's all completed, but that it's all done. Or that it's all begun. As you walk down the street sometimes, you'll see a building. And there are scaffoldings around it. And perhaps as you look through the scaffolding, you see that there are no glass in the windows. And things are obviously not completed. And a sign out in front says this building is under construction. Well, you don't write an angry letter to the architect or to the contractor and say, what's the matter with you? What do you mean, claiming to be under construction? Why, I walk by there, there's no glass, it isn't perfect, there's nothing finished at all. He'd say, why, of course you're right. I never claimed to be perfect yet or to be through. It's under construction. And this is what Christians are claiming when they use this phrase, the children of God. Now, as we've also seen through this passage and others, once we become a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ and are really born of God, this is an irreversible process. We can't be unborn. God, having begun a good work in us, as we saw last week, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Once that wonderful change has taken place, God Himself undertakes to bring us along, and He'll do His job. We can't lose this new life. Ah, but here's the rub, right here. This is what John is pointing out. There are many people who sincerely think they are children of God because they've said a certain set of words or prayed a certain prayer or gone forward in a meeting or done some other activity or ritual when actually they are not and never have been born again. They are deceived. What has happened is that the flesh, which is subtle, and as Jeremiah put it, irreversibly wicked, that is, unspeakably bad, has determined to remain in the seat of power, as it always does, and it's simply turned religious, or moral, perhaps, cleaned up a few unsavory aspects of life and deceive the heart of the individual so that he himself thinks he's a Christian because he's done certain things. Now, what happens in this case is that such people have been content with a surface change or with a mere relief of feelings. Perhaps they were greatly distressed about some condition in their life and someone talked to them about Christ. And it looked like a way out. And they said, well, yes, I'll receive Christ. And they said they would. And they went through the performance of asking Him to come into their life. But all they were really looking for was relief from the conditions they were under. And they got relief. There was a temporary betterment of the problem. And they thought this was conversion. This was regeneration. And they never realized or never came to the place where absolutely helpless, sensing that they could do nothing in themselves anymore, they cast themselves upon the sustaining grace of God. But that's what conversion always is. It's a feeling of, I can't do anything to help myself. There's no improvement that I can bring about. I'm licked. I've got this problem within me with which I've come to grips that I can do nothing to solve. And then the eye of faith sees the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross as doing for them what they could never do themselves, and casting themselves upon the grace of God in helpless, hopeless lack of self-trust, they're born again. God's Spirit regenerates them. And they moved into the kingdom of God. Now, you say, well then, how do you know that you've been born again? How can you really tell that it's happened? Well, this is what this verse is all about. All the apostles tell us this, but no one puts it any clearer than John. In the latter part of the 10th verse, he says, whoever does not do right is not of God. Nor he who does not love his brother. In other words, the unmistakable sign, the unimitatable sign, is a twofold mark. And he puts it negatively. If he hasn't begun to turn from evil, from wrong, or if he hasn't begun to love his brother, then he's only deceiving himself. As we've just seen in the passage before this, John says, he who is born of God cannot continue on in sin. He just can't do it. If you can go on living as you've always lived, essentially, before you profess faith in Christ, then you haven't been born again. You've only experienced some kind of a surface psychological reaction that isn't the new birth at all. This is quite possible. You see, he doesn't say that he who is born of God should not continue in sin. He says he cannot do so because the life in him says no to these things that are wrong, and he cannot go on in them. Now, just as surely, John will also go on to show us that this life in him will inevitably cause a person who has it to begin to love his brother and love those around him with a new kind of relationship, a new kind of love. That's the theme for that's the subject of the next theme that he will be developing. And this introduces it to us. And I'm going to leave it for that development as we come to it. But this is the twofold mark. And these two are interwoven, intertwined together. You can't have the one without the other. As we saw earlier, in an earlier message, righteousness is love so behaving as to satisfy justice. So righteousness and love are intertwined together. And as we will see later on in John, love is really righteousness, seeking a way to avoid executing judgment if at all possible, but if there is no other way, insisting on judgment. That's love. So the true sign of the new life, then, is this dual mark. Rebellion against authority must begin to cease. And hostility and indifference toward others must begin to end if a person is born again. Now, in all faithfulness this morning, I must tell some of you that you're deceiving yourselves. There are some here, I'm convinced, who think they're Christians who are not Christians, never have been born again. There are some who have been Christians, you've thought for years, but there's been no change in your attitude toward others that you've been separated from. You've held resentments, and you've been bitter about situations for sometimes years. You've done nothing about it. There's been no upwelling of love within your heart to change your attitude and make you go to another and settle the problems that have been between you. There have been some of you who have been professed to be Christians and yet have been going on consistently, week after week, month after month, year after year, doing things that the Word of God clearly says are wrong. But you cover them up and you don't let anybody know about them. You think you've hidden them, but you keep on doing them. And if so, you're fooling yourself. You've never been born again. You see, we're dealing with one who knows the hearts. You may fool us, and you may fool your friends and even your wife or husband, but you don't fool God. He knows the heart exactly. And he precisely puts his finger on the situation as it is, and he says, if these changes are not occurring, you've never been born again. Let me be even more specific. There's come to my attention recently the fact that certain people in this congregation are saying, have been reported to say about a certain thing, I know this is wrong, but I want to do it because everybody else is doing it around me. And I think it would be fun, and I want to do it. And because I know God is forgiving and loving, I'm going to do it and then come back and ask for forgiveness afterward. Now, specifically, the thing that they were contemplating was premarital sex. And the people involved is primarily our young people. Although there may be adults that have this attitude about that or other things equally wrong. And if that's what you're saying, and if you're acting on that basis, then let me say, with all the authority of the Scriptures, there's no clearer sign that you are a child of the devil than that. Despite all your profession, despite all your your apparent religious confession or your experience. If you can say, well, I'm going to do this thing that's wrong and depend upon the grace of God to just forgive me afterward, you're of the devil. You're a child of the devil. All the lie of the devil is there. Listen to it. You can hear echoes of what he said to Eve in the Garden of Eden. You will not die. Why, God's too loving, too forgiving to ever execute that kind of penalty upon you. He'd first said, has God said this? Is that the kind of a God you've got? Is he the kind that's so harsh and demanding that he will exclude you from this delightful thing? And then in utter inconsistency, and the devil's always inconsistent, he immediately reverses himself and says, well, after all, you know, you're not going to die. God's too loving. He'll never execute this sentence. He's such a gracious, forgiving God. He'll never take it out on you. And that's the devil's lie. Do you remember in Romans 6, the Apostle Paul puts this very bluntly. He says, what shall we say then, having reviewed all that God has done in Jesus Christ? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That is, should we go right on sinning, depending upon God's forgiving grace to take care of the situation? That's a rhetorical question. And there follows it the strongest negative in the Greek New Testament. It's translated by various ways in our versions. In one version it says, by no means. Another says, God forbid. Another says, may it never be. But literally, what the apostle says, literally, is, it cannot be. It cannot be. You can't say that and be a child of God. And he goes on to reinforce it by asking, how can we, who have died in Christ, continue to live in sin? Why, it can't be. There can be no genuine transference of the life from the power of Satan to the power of the Son of God, if that be the case. You're just kidding yourself. How can this thing be? It cannot be. Now, you may be tempted to think this. And I suppose there isn't a Christian among us who hasn't been tempted at times, under the force and the lure of some temptation, to think this, but to act on that basis, to actually do something deliberately, provocatively, challenging God on that line, is absolute proof that that individual is a child of the devil and has never been born again. Jude takes this up in the little letter of Jude, just a few pages on. He says in the fourth verse, for admission has been secretly gained, that is, admission to the church, has been secretly gained by some who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly persons. Now, to be ungodly doesn't mean to be wicked or violent. It just simply means to disregard God. Pay no attention to what he says. Go on and act the way you want, regardless of what God says. That's ungodliness. Ungodly persons who pervert the grace of God into licentiousness. Who utilize the forgiving grace and mercy of God to form an excuse for indulging in licentious, sensual things. And who deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. You see, these scriptures search us, don't they? They probe right down to the depths of our lives. They don't let us get by with things at all. If someone is thinking this way, then the only thing he needs to do, the only thing he can do, is to come as a common sinner, unredeemed as yet, unto Jesus Christ, aware at last of the deceitfulness of his heart. The heart is desperately evil, the prophet says. And to fling himself in hopeless, helpless reliance upon Jesus Christ, and receive from him the gift of life and to be born again. You know, I've seen that happen. I've seen young people and older people alike who thought they were Christians for years and just drifted on and had a surface presentation, manifestation of the Christian life, but really within there was rebellion, there was deliberate actions of deceit and hypocrisy. But at last, God in grace and faithfulness made them see what they were doing, that they were merely deceiving their own hearts, and they'd never been born again. And that was the moment of truth, when God's grace reached through and they saw that they were still victims of the deluding power of the devil, still following the course of this world, still walking according to the lust of the flesh, doing and fulfilling the desires of the heart and the mind, but never yet transferred into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Are you there? Have you been attending this church for years? Perhaps been raised here as a young person, but you've never been born again. You never really have known what it is to have your inward desires changed. And you've tried to get along by fooling people and by deceiving your own heart. But we're going to pause now, and without any asking anyone to do anything, because what you do before us is of no importance, we're going to ask that you settle this matter now before God. And that if you have been living like this, you will do business with him right now. If you haven't begun to turn from evil right at the core of your being and begun to love another and to become warmer and richer and open, more tolerant, more friendly toward others, you haven't been born again. Now let's pause in a moment. Lord, grant to us 5 minutes of honesty, when for at least a short time we can see ourselves and see our own lives, see where we're heading, see the forces that are gripping us, mastering us, whether it be God or whether it be Satan. There are no alternative choices, Lord. We pray that we may be clear on this matter right now. As the grace of God, fully and freely extended to any eager, hungry heart, is ready to take us if we confess that we're victims and make us victors in Jesus Christ. In Christ's name. Amen.